we're going to continue this morning looking at the conflict that actually began in John chapter 7. Now, that might not be readily apparent to you because of the way that narrative is broken up by a couple of things. I'm going to try to describe that to you this morning. So what we're going to try to do this morning is get a couple of important ideas down that I think are important for us to get to the real sense of what is happening here. Now, this is, you might guess, not a superficial passage. When the Lord Jesus gets up and says, "I am the light of the world," this is going to cause an incredible controversy. And that's because those words in particular are so important and relevant to his audience. They knew what that meant. And there are three things specifically that the Jews understood to be the light of the world. And for Jesus to come and declare, "Ego eme, I am the light of the world. What you consider to be the light of the world, I am that," means something to them that it doesn't mean to us. And so, you know, the essence of good Bible study is to try to understand the meaning of a passage in the context that a first century reader or hearer would have understood it. We look at the words of the Bible in our own context. We contextualize these things in the time in which we're living. The key is to understand what would a Jew standing in the woman's court of the temple, which is more than likely where this happened, what would they have understood by Jesus' words? Well, I'm just going to give you a little bit of a hint. By the time we get to the end of this discourse, they're going to be picking up rocks to kill Jesus. So it's provocative, to say the least. And we're going to see that it amounts to nothing less than a divinity claim. So that's what we're going to look at. But there's a few things I want to, concepts that I want to try to tackle before we get there to help us understand what is happening in John chapter 8, beginning in verse 12. So let's see if we can do that. The first thing that I'd like for us to see is that John chapters 7 and 8 belong together. They belong together. And it's rather unfortunate that they're interrupted by a chapter break. Now, you know, chapter breaks are not divinely inspired. The original, you know, texts of the Bible didn't have chapter 8, chapter 9. And sometimes it is really unfortunate where a chapter is put in because it's separating the logical flow of something that's actually continuing. It's not another chapter. It's the same chapter as what came before. So much of what we find in John chapter 7 and John chapter 8 are recording a discourse, a controversy that took place between Jesus and his opponents over a two-day period. So in John chapter 7 and verse 14, we read that about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up to the temple and began teaching. This is a time marker. This marks the beginning of Jesus' first day of teaching, or the first day of conflict that he's going to have in the temple. Then we get down to chapter 7 and verse 37, and we read, "On the last day of the feast," this is another time marker. "On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink.'" Now, we talked about the significance of that passage and how they were in the middle of a whole ritual of carrying water that represented the waters of salvation. And as they were carrying this water from the Gihon stream back up to the temple, Jesus stands up and says, "Hey, is anyone thirsty? Come to me. I'll give you something to drink. And not only that, if anyone believes in me, from his heart, as it were, rivers of living water will explode." And then John, the narrator, tells us that he spoke this about the Holy Spirit, who had not yet been given, but was given at Pentecost. So what we see here in these two verses are two time markers, two different days. And this is what John is recording. Now, what's interesting is as we get to the end of John chapter 7, there are two things that are added in to break the flow of the story. One, John legitimately added in, and you'll remember that was the story about what was happening back at the temple, right? You remember that there was an interruption of the narrative. So this is the second thing. First thing is that chapters 7 and 8 belong together. The second thing is that we're looking at an interrupted narrative. So Jesus is talking, and Jesus is having a conflict with the people who are there. They're really irritated that they're carrying this water of salvation and they're singing songs from Isaiah that are talking about the waters of salvation. And here Jesus stands up basically saying, come to me if you're thirsty and I'll give you something to drink. I am the waters of salvation, in other words. And so John says, okay, let me put a pause on this for a second and let me tell you what's happening back in the temple. In the Sanhedrin. And what's happening in the Sanhedrin is they're plotting to kill Jesus. And so we read at the end of John chapter 7 how they're plotting to kill Jesus. And Nicodemus is at this point getting very upset about this. And he challenges them and he says, hey guys, and the Bible says he's one of them. And he says, hey, guys, I mean, is this legal for us to do this? I mean, according to our own law, and we saw what they did to Nicodemus. They basically slap him down and said, you know, shut up. And what are you from Galilee? They humiliate him and they try to silence his voice. So this is one thing. Now, Jesus is having this conversation and this is one thing that comes up and kind of breaks the flow of the conversation. That was added in by John. But then we have John chapter 7, verse 53, all the way to John chapter 8 and verse 11. And this is the story of the woman taken in adultery. And as we discussed in great detail, and as you can see from the margin of your own Bible, every one of your Bibles will probably have a margin note that says this passage does not occur in the oldest manuscripts of the Bible. And the reason for that is it's true. You don't find the story of the woman caught in the act of adultery in any manuscript of John before the year 500 years after Christ. When it does begin to appear, it appears in different places in John. So it ends up at the beginning of John 8, but in different manuscripts, it's placed in different places in John. So this is, it's a very unreliable text. I think the Greek New Testament gives it a C. As far as rating its authenticity. But having said that, I do believe it's a true story. I think it comes from the history and the traditions of the church. It's just not a part of the original manuscript. Now, let's take this and let me try to show you what I'm getting at here. We have Jesus having this dialogue with people. Could you put up that slide, Steve, that's got the interrupted narrative? We've got Jesus having this dialogue with people. Next slide. Next slide. It's called an interrupted narrative. Do you see that? So we've got Jesus having this discourse with people, and then all of a sudden the pause is put on that, and there's this idea of what's happening back at the Sanhedrin, and then there's the whole story of the woman caught in the act of adultery, and then it gets back to the narrative. So if you wanted to get the narrative uninterrupted, next slide. You could do that by jumping from John 7:39 immediately to where we are today. Now, that's not to say that what was happening in the Sanhedrin is not a part of the Bible. I'm just trying to show that there's a flow of a discussion that's happening here that's interrupted by those two events. And what I want us to see is that this is a continuation in John 8:12 of what's happening in John 7:37. Are you following me? So you could read it like this. You could, just jumping right over, you could say, so here we are, they're carrying the waters of salvation, right, up to the temple, and Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink, and whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. And again, Jesus spoke to them and said, I am the light of the world. Now, this is important because we're going to see that just as Jesus used the carrying of the water as an object lesson, he's also going to use something that's happening in the temple, in the court of the woman, near the treasury, according to verse 20 in chapter 8. As the backdrop of his statement, I am the light of the world. Okay? We'll see that next time. But what I want us to see here is that there is an interrupted flow of the conversation. And when we get to John chapter 8 and verse 12, what's the first word that we find? Again. So it's continuing something. And the continuation is coming from the end of John chapter 7. So do you see? You see this visually? If you just remove those two narratives, not that we discount the scripture, but so that you can better understand the flow of the controversy that's happening, that's ramping itself up to the point where they're going to be picking up stones to kill Jesus, you'll have a better picture of that. So let's go to, I'm on six, Steve, in case, if you're with me. The third thing that I want to show you. So the first thing is that most of John 7 and 8 are recording a single event, right? What's happening during the time of Jesus over 2 days in the Feast of Tabernacles. Secondly, the two events in John 8:40 to 7:40 to 8:11 are interrupting the narrative, and we want to try to recapture that in our understanding of the story. The third thing that I want you to see is something about the scope of Jesus' statement. Jesus is going to say something. Now, as he's saying this, it's going to offend his hearers on a lot of different levels. But I want you to notice the scope. What I mean by that is Jesus says, I am the light, what? Of the world. I am the light of the world. Now, this is going to cause a problem because most of the Jewish leaders were nationalists. It was all about Israel. It was the Messiah was coming and he was going to be the Jewish Messiah. And here comes Jesus with a bigger claim than that, a bigger vision than that. And it's going to cause a problem. The Sadducees especially are going to be really offended by this. But what I want to show you in just a couple of examples is I want to try to answer the question, is this something that shouldn't have been expected? Or is it something that should have been expected? That when the Messiah came, should he have a message for the whole world? Should he have a cosmic claim rather than just a national claim? Because the Jews are going to be very offended. Everything about the Pharisees and the Sadducees are all about Israel. It's all about God speaking to Israel. Israel has the law. Israel has the temple. Israel has the truth. I mean, even the way the temple is set up, as we'll see in weeks to come, you've got the court of the Gentiles outside. And then the court of the women, which it means that women could go into the Jewish women and converted women could go into this large court, but no further. And then the court of the priests. And the idea is there's this idea of outside. And when the leaders of the temple decided that they were going to allow money changers to come in because people come and they would give their offerings. Well, where would they give their offering? In the court of the women, because there were a lot of people there. That's where you put the offering basket, right? But they decided, no, we're not going to accept any coins other than our coins, temple coins. And so they needed to be money changers. Money changers made a lot of noise. Where did they set up these money changers? In the court of the Gentiles. In the court of the Gentiles. Why? Because they're less than. And so here comes Jesus, and he's not just saying, I'm a light. He's saying, I am Hophos. Hophos, the light. And he's coming and he's not just saying, I am the light. He's saying, I am the light of the cosmos, the light of the world. This is a big, big scope. But what should we expect? Let's take a look at a couple of Old Testament passages that anticipate the Messiah and see what the promise is of Messiah coming. Genesis chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. The Lord said to Abram, father of the Jews, right? Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. There we go, nation, right? It's all about the nation. And I will bless you, and I will make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. And watch this. I will bless those that bless you, and him that dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. You mean even the family of this Gentile believer? Yeah. Everyone here, every family in the earth has been blessed with Jesus who came from Abram and blessed this world with salvation if they want it. That's the promise of the gospel. Something else, a really important messianic passage, Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah is full of messianic passages. But just a couple of verses here. First, verse 1, and then moving down to verse 4 and out to 7. Behold my servant, that is the coming Messiah. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring joy to who? The Hebrew here is goyim, the nations, the non-Jews. So the promise is, when the Messiah comes, he is going to what? He's going to bring forth justice to the goyim, to the nations, to not just Jews, but to the whole world. Well, he will bring forth justice to the goyim, to the nations. Verse 4, he will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the what? In Israel? Till he has established justice in what? The earth. The whole earth. You see the scope? I am the light of the world, Jesus is claiming. Well, that's what Messiah should be expected to say. But that's offensive because all of the eyes have turned toward the nation at this point. The coastlands wait for his law. Thus says the Lord, the God, Yahweh. Thus says God, the Lord, Yahweh here, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it, and the spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I am Yahweh, literally. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the goyim. A light for the nations, not for Israel. The scope of the Messiah is not a national scope alone. It's a cosmic scope. Jesus is the Savior of the world. So this is a big deal here. This is like this claim that he's making is a big deal. And then he says, why? I'm going to make you a light for the nations. He's saying, I'm a light, the light of the world. I'm going to make you a light for the nations to open the eyes that are blind, and to bring out prisoners from a dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. So this contrast between light and darkness, and here is Jesus making his claim. One more short passage, another messianic passage from Isaiah 49 and verse 6, which refers to scope. And this is amazing because he's speaking, Yahweh is speaking, the Father is speaking to the Son, right? The Father is speaking to the Messiah. And here's what he says. He says, it's too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. So yeah, you're going to go, you're going to bring back Israel, but it's too light a thing that that's all you should do. I've got something else for you to do. Second part of the verse. I will make you as a what? A light for who? The nations, the non-Jews, the goyim. Again, the Hebrew goyim. That my salvation might reach to the ends of the earth. So when Jesus comes and says, hey, guys, and I'm going to show you the back. It's going to take a whole message to show you the backdrop of this next week. But it is ridiculous. It is just ridiculous how cool it is. But when Jesus stands up and he says, I am the light of the world, this is loaded. Because the Messiah, the true Messiah, when he comes, would not just be a political revolutionary who would throw off the Roman yoke and lead Israel into independence. He would come to be the one who would take the blindness away from the whole earth. I am the light of the world. It's pretty significant that Jesus is going to say this twice. And the second time he says it is in John chapter 9 and verse 5, I believe, just before he heals a blind man. Somebody who had seen nothing, and now all of a sudden, the eyes are open. Yeah. Jesus, the light of the world. Okay, so what is Jesus saying here? Third point. Jesus is saying, listen, I am not a spotlight. I am a floodlight. I have come to flood this dark earth with light. And he does that. And do you know how he does that today? Take a guess. Guess who he's doing it through? Point to yourself. He says, I am the light of the world. But then he's going to tell his disciples, you are the light of the world. And when we unfold this, I think you're going to say, wow. Well, fourth thing I'd like to share with you this morning, unlike these other things, is a little involved. This deals with the phrase light of the world and what it meant to the Jews who would have heard it. Now, there's two ways we can do this. We can do a little superficial devotional. Jesus is the light, shines light on everything. And, you know, if you walk with Jesus, you're path will be lighter. Or we can really get into what this means. Do you guys have a preference? All right, you want? Yeah, okay, that's what I thought. I didn't even prepare the other one. But to do this, we're going to have to do some good master's level work, okay? Because this phrase, light of the world, specifically meant a lot to, especially to the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the learned Jews, but also to the rank and file pedestrian Jews who were listening. This was a loaded term because the light of the world represented three things to them according to the Talmud. We'll talk about this in just a moment. The Talmud, by the way, is a collection of the writings of the rabbis throughout the years. There are two major Talmuds, right? One is the Palestinian Talmud or the Jerusalem Talmud, and the other is the Babylonian Talmud. And the reason they're called Palestinian or Babylonian is because of where they were compiled, okay? But the way that they work, you know, they include the Mishnah and the completion. And the way that they work is, you know, any question you could imagine, a rabbi is asked a question. And with all of their incredible wisdom, they answer the question according to God's word. And this is what it means when Abraham did this and did that. And not only that, but it records historical events that happened in Israel. They were recording them in real time as they happened. And they're commenting on these things as they walk through the various questions. So it's arranged in a very orderly way, much like our Bible, where people can access things relatively quickly. But it's huge. The English print version of the Babylonian Talmud, which is the most authoritative, is in 20 volumes. And it consists of 2,711 pages. So it would take you over 7 years for an average reader just to read through it. I mean, there is a lot of stuff here. But the thing about the Talmud is you have the scriptures, you have the Torah, right? You have the Ketuvim and the writings and the prophets and the different parts of the Old Testament text, right? But that's the scriptures. But the Talmud explains the scriptures. So it's the wisdom of the ages. It's kind of like a commentary, but I have a lot of commentaries. I don't hold any in the same regard that the Jews hold the Talmud, okay? This is like sacred, sacred stuff. If you want to figure out what this means, what is this light of the world thing? Well, believe me, the rabbis have spoken about it. And that's why we're talking about this today, because the Talmud was basically the basis of all rabbinic law in Israel. This is how they understood. It's one thing to say we have the scriptures. It's another thing to say, how do we understand the scriptures? What do they mean? All right, are you with me so far? All right, so we've got this Babylonian Talmud. And in the Babylonian Talmud, there is something called the Bava Beda. The Bava Beda is a part. It means the gate or the last gate. It's a part of the Talmud, okay? And in the Bava Beda, you've got a story about Herod. Yeah, that Herod, the crazy Herod, the psychotic King Herod, the paranoiac King Herod, the one who had all of the babies killed when he found out that Jesus had been born in Bethlehem, and when he was visited by the Magi and the slaughter of the innocents. That's the guy, right? So in the Bava Beda, there's a story. Now, let me just put a pause on this. I don't want to be scattershot here, but let me put a pause on this for 1 second. Jesus, as you know, was always in the temple, right? What was the name of the temple that Jesus used to go to? Herod's temple. Herod's temple. Because Herod, King Herod, took this temple and greatly expanded the temple so that at the time of Jesus, the thing was enormous. The one that would eventually be destroyed in 70 AD by the Roman siege was enormous. And so how did it get to be enormous? Like, why would Herod, who's not a Jew, why would Herod decide he wanted to expand the temple? Well, the Bava Beda answers this question. And it answers in a way that is very succinct and salient to what we're studying today with this idea of the light of the world. All right, so stick with me for just a second. In this story, that's in the Babylonian Talmud, in the Bava Beta, there is the story about Herod. And Herod one day is thinking about, now he's the king of the Jews in the sense that he is the king over the province of Jerusalem, right? And so Herod one day is thinking, and he's thinking about some scriptures that he had been told, and he's especially thinking about Deuteronomy 17. And 17 is talking about what the king of Israel. And in this passage, I believe it's verse 15, Deuteronomy 17, 15. Did I put that? Oh, right here. One from among your brothers shall be set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Now, Herod is reading this, and guess what dawns on him? I'm not that. I am not one of their brothers. I am a foreigner compared to them. And so when somebody is paranoid and psychotically so like Herod is, we know what he did with the children, right? All of a sudden, he begins to panic and he begins to think. And the Bava Beta is telling this story. So the story goes that one day Herod asks himself, who is it that proclaims that one from among your brothers should be the king and a foreigner? Well, I'll tell you who, the rabbis. The rabbis are the one proclaiming that. So there's a massacre that Herod incites against the rabbis, just like he did with the massacre of the innocents. Again, according to the Babylonian Talmud. So what he does is he decides that he's going to have all of the rabbis that he can find killed, and he has all of them killed except for all of the ones he can get to. He has all of them killed except for Bava ben Buta. He's one of the rabbis, one of the most respected rabbis. And so what Herod does is he says, kill them all, but leave him alive so he can counsel me. Which is kind of bizarre, right? Kill them all, but hang on to him because I want to get counsel from him. So he leaves Bava ben Buta alive, and then he decides he's going to test the loyalty of Bava ben Buta. So he goes to the rabbi, he disguises himself, he can't see it. He had his eyes poked out. He had Bava ben Buta's eyes poked out, right? Put a crown of thorns on his head, which is interesting. And then he goes to him pretending to be a servant. And he says, oh boy, you know, that Herod, boy, he's a rascal, ain't he? Ain't that Herod something? And Bava ben Buta refuses to curse the king. What he does instead is quotes from Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes says, even in your thoughts, do not curse the king. In your thoughts, do not curse the king. And so he's listening to this, and he's really kind of blown away by the fact that Bava ben Buta will not curse, this rabbi will not curse Herod. And so then all of a sudden, he reveals who he truly is, that he's Herod. And he tells him, I am Herod. And he says, and now that I realize what a great guy you are, I'm really sorry I killed all those rabbis. Tell me what I can do to make it right. So Bava ben Buta, in the midst, his eyes have been poked out, right? He's been blinded. All of his colleagues have been killed, right? Bava ben Buta says, here's what he says to Herod. He says, you have extinguished the light of the world. You have extinguished the light of the world by killing the rabbis. According to Jewish law, Talmudic, not Torah. According to Jewish Talmudic law, what's the first thing that is called the light of the world? The rabbis. The rabbis are the light of the world. Why? Because we're in darkness. We go and talk to a rabbi. He gives us the light. He's the teacher. Rabbi means teacher, right? But he's not done. Bava ben Buta is not done. He says, you have extinguished the light of the world by killing the rabbis. And then he says, for it is written, the commandment of the Lord is a lamp, and the Torah, that's the first five books of Moses, and the Torah is a light. So the first thing he calls the light, or the light of the world, is the rabbis. And then he calls the Torah, or the books of Moses, the law, he calls that the light. Because obviously, just think about it, if the rabbis are the light of the world because they teach the meaning of the Torah, how much more is the Torah itself the light of the world? So we've got two things that the Jews are understanding to be the very light of the world. The first are the rabbis who teach the law, and the second is the law itself. And he draws this from Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 23. But he's not done, because he's answering a question here. What is the question that Herod asked him? I killed all these Jews and I'm sorry about it now. How can I make it right? How can I fix this? I think you see what's coming, right? What's Baba Ben Buddha going to tell him to do to fix it? Set his eyes to the temple, right? Okay, we're not there yet, though. Stop getting ahead of me, or I am really going to start slapping people. I'm a Christian. I can confess it and move on. All right, so Baba Ben Buddha now has said that the light of the world is the rabbis, and the light anyway, but light of the world in context is the Torah itself. And here's what he says. He says, since you have done this terrible thing, you must, and I'm quoting, you must occupy yourself with the light of the world, the temple. As it is written with regard to the temple, all of the nations, goyim, will stream to it. So the third thing that Baba Ben Buddha declares to be the light of the world is the temple. So you've got the rabbis, you've got the Torah, or the law of God, and you've got the temple. All of these three things are understood to be the light of the world. So if you went up to an ordinary Jew back in these days who knew these stories like the back of their hand, this is what they talked about around the fire. If you went to them and you said, what is the light of the world? They'd give you one of three answers. What is the light of the world? Well, the temple's the light of the world. Why would the temple be the light of the world? God lives there. The glory of God, the Shekinah glory, dwells in the temple. Or they might say, the rabbis. The rabbis explain to us the Torah, the words of Yahweh, the words that God gave to Moses, the one whose face radiated so that he had to put a veil over it when he came to talk to the people of God. The brightness of Moses was so great. Or they might say, the light of the world is the Torah itself, the most precious gift, the oracles, the scriptures, the light of the world. Lord Jesus stands up and says, I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. I am all of that. And he doesn't say, I am one of them. He uses the definite article, I am the light, hophos. I am the light, the specific light of the world. Now, to us, we hear Jesus stand up and say, I am the light of the world. And we think, wow, yeah, the world is really dark and Jesus brought light to it. This is something other. What Jesus is saying here is so provocative. It's beyond belief. And like I said, by the time we get to the end of this discourse, which you can read in a few minutes, they're ready to kill him. They're ready to kill him. So I call this Jesus' light words. We had the water words in chapter 7. We have the light words in chapter 8. So, because of this, because of hearing this from Baba Ben Buddha, according to the Babylonian Talmud, Herod decided that he had to do penance. He had to do repentance. He had to do something to make it right. And what he decided to do was exactly what Baba Ben Buddha told him to do, to set his eyes to the light of the world, which is the temple. And he set out to expand it, which he did, so that by the time of Jesus, it was enormous. Is everybody with me? Now listen, a question has often risen, why, even among Jews, why would Herod be allowed to build the temple or expand the temple when even David wasn't allowed to build the temple because there was blood on his hands? Nobody had more blood on his hands than Herod. The guy was a monster. Look up monster in the encyclopedia, it says see Herod, right? So the answer is, is that he was doing this out of repentance. He was doing it as a... This is the answer that the Jews give, whether you find it compelling or not. But this in the Hebrew is called teshuvah. It means the idea of repenting or seeking to turn the other way, walk the other way, a change of heart. Okay, now, this idea of a light of the world. You said you wanted to find out what was really going on. I would have given you the easy one, but I didn't think you wanted it, so that's why we're doing this. Don't blame me. It's your own fault. In the writings of the rabbis, and I read a lot of this regarding the light of the world, as I was preparing for this message, there is one thing that absolutely, I got to share it with you because it absolutely blew my mind. Did not know this, never heard this before, but I was absolutely floored by it. And what they do is in another place in the Talmud, they talk about the temple as the light of the world, right? Remember, the Jews understood three things to be the light of the world, the rabbis, the Torah, and the temple, right? Easy to remember. They all begin with T. Rabbis, Torah, temple. All right. So, oh, there you go. Yeah, look at this. You're smart. All right. Well, anyway, why is the temple considered the light of the world? Well, what dwelt inside of the temple? The Shekinah glory, the glory of God, right? So this is what we read in the... Now, you I think in most of your houses or apartments, you have windows. Most of us have windows, at least one window. Okay. Now, our windows are usually these square windows. They're set in the frame, and that's all there is to it, right? I don't know a lot about it, but I do know that mine have nothing fancy. They're just kind of square things. But the rabbis say the windows in the temple were angled out, so they narrowed in, and then they angled out like this. Because unlike your window and my window, why do you have windows in your house? To let the light in. But in the temple, the windows were designed to let the light out into the world. So they were actually like this. Make believe I'm the temple. This is a window. And they were like this. So that as the light of God's presence, the glory, the Shekinah glory, would go through the window, it would go out. Because it was the light of the world. This is the point. So I got to read this to you. This is from Vayikra, which is one of the parts of the Mishnah. But this is, I'm just going to read it to you so that you can hear it for yourself. I do have it, right? Yes. I'm on 14, Steve. Rabbi, and this gives you a sense of how the how it's set up. How the, what do you call it? Talmud is set up. So Rabbi Chinia said, quote, the windows in the temple, the light would go out from them into the world, as it is stated. And for a house, he made windows broad and narrow. And they were broad and narrow, narrowing on the interior and widening on the exterior so as to give light to the world. This is the rabbi. The light that was in the temple is the very light of God, and the temple was designed as God's house to let that light out into the world, to radiate that light into the world. Rabbi Levi said, there is a relevant parable about a king who built a palace for himself and made its windows narrowing on the exterior and widening on the interior to bring light into it. But the windows of the temple were not like that. Rather, they were narrowing on the interior and widening to the exterior to give the light out. Is that fascinating stuff? Okay. Let's get back to what this verse means here. I am determined we are going to finish half a verse today. Okay, now, in Jesus' day, the rabbis and the laymen alike would have understood the light of the world to be three things. What three things? The rabbis, the Torah, and the temple. Now here comes Jesus publicly declaring in the court of women, which was enormous. It was the place where everybody came to give because the woman could be there. That's where everybody was. Like, this is the place that everybody had access to that was a Jew or a properly converted proselyte. Okay? And here comes Jesus saying, I am the light of the world. Wait a minute. The light of the world is the rabbi, the teacher. No, I am the rabbi. I am the teacher, Jesus is saying. I'm the one. I am the teacher. You are the students. And there's a place in John chapter 13 and verse 13. This is the night that Jesus was betrayed. This is in the upper room. And Jesus says, you call me teacher and Lord, and right you are, for so I am. But what we have in the English is not what we have in the Greek. In the Greek, we have the definite article. We have ho didaskalos. We have ho kurios. We have I am the teacher. You call me the teacher. And you call me the Lord. And you are right, because I am both of those things. Well, the light of the world are the rabbis. I'm the rabbi. I am the rabbi. Well, the light of the world is also the Word of God. And in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among. Wait a minute. The light of the world are the rabbis. I am the rabbi, the only one that matters. Wait a minute. The light of the world is the Torah. I am the Torah. Not only that, according to Exodus, I wrote the Torah with my own finger. Well, light of the world is the temple. This is where things get interesting. Yeah. The temple was the light of the world because the glory of God dwelt within it. I am the glory of God. I am the one who became flesh, stepped out of heaven, became flesh, and dwelt among you. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. It's the story of glory. Jesus is the story of glory. The temple isn't important because of the building it is. The temple is important because of the one who lives within it, God. That's who I am. I'm the teacher. I'm the Torah. I'm the temple. I am, if you'll have it, Emmanuel, God with you. While you have the light with you, Jesus said, walk in the light, because it's only here for a while. Then there was this in John chapter 2 and verse 19. Interesting. We studied this in detail. We're up to John 8, if you can believe it. Jesus got into trouble for saying this to the Pharisees. He said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. This temple. And in 3 days, I'll raise it up. Next verse says, the Jews are indignant, and they say, 46 years it took to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days? And then John editorially tells us, oh, he was just speaking of his own body. That's kind of odd to be walking around talking about the temple, pointing to it, and saying it's your body. You see, are you picking this up? All right. Well, whether you're getting it or not, they got it. Because by the time we get to this end of this chapter, they don't even want to give Jesus a trial. You know, he's going to get a trial in God's time, but they don't even want to give Jesus a trial. They start picking up rocks to kill him right then and there. There's no trial necessary. The guy just called himself the Word of God. He's calling himself the only teacher that matters. What about Gamaliel? What about all these wonderful rabbis we have? He's calling himself to be the precious temple itself. So first, just 4 quick points in introduction of this passage this morning. Now, we're not done with this. If you think that this is all I have to say about this, all I can say is welcome to your first service at Harvest Community Church. And we hope we can welcome you back for many more. But this is going to be a platform on which we're really going to explode this. But 4 quick points in introduction. First, most of John 7 and John chapter 8 belong together. We should see this as a continuous whole. Number 2, In reading John 7 and 8, understand that we have an interrupted narrative, one that is remedied by jumping from John chapter 7 in verse 39 to 8 in verse 12, okay? Third, Jesus declares, I am the light of the world, as opposed to a national light, a light for Israel. I'm a spotlight. I'm a floodlight. I'm not a spotlight. Amen? Thank God that that spotlight reached Woonsocket, Rhode Island, right? Amen. Well, and fourth, the phrase light of the world had great significance to the Jews of Jesus' day. It spoke to them of the rabbis and of the Torah and of the temple itself. And this understanding, please get this, this understanding was completely pre-Christian. I mean, the Jewish rabbis developed this themselves, and Jesus steps in to fulfill it. Some of this isn't even in the Bible. The Bible never says that the temple is the light of the world. It says that the temple is the dwelling place of the Shekinah glory, for sure. But this is something that the rabbis deduced, getting ready for the advent of Jesus. Isn't that amazing? Well, these three things are what a Jewish person, and certainly the Pharisees, would have understood Jesus to be saying when he said, I am the light of the world, in 1st century BC or 1st century AD, Israel. And this is the world that Jesus stepped into out of heaven. So let me close this morning. And you say, close? Wait a minute, it's not even noon yet. Yeah, I'm doing something different. I am actually trying to get out on time. So I, believe it or not, listen, I went to the pulpit this morning. I handed my notes to Steve Marcella, and Head Deacon Steve said to me, wow, you're going light today. I said, I'm really trying because I feel like the messages have been too exhausting. I'm getting bored with them. So we're trying to finish on time. So I went to the pulpit with 7 pages less than I normally go to the pulpit with, hopefully in the hope that it'll have more impact rather than less. But let me try to conclude by making a connection to all of this that we've talked about this morning as we set the stage for understanding. Next time we're going to take on a John chapter 8, verse 12a. Yeah, it's the same passage, but we're going to really, it's going to be very meaningful if you were here today. Okay, that's my promise to you. All right, so let me try to close by making a connection. Why was the temple of God holy? Why? Because God dwelt in it, right? Okay, very good. Why was the temple of God the light of the world? Because the glory of God dwelt within it. So in our passage, Jesus comes shockingly declaring, I am the light of the world. And as we've seen this morning, the Jews would have understood that to be a reference to the rabbis and to the Torah and to the temple. Well, think about us. At the beginning of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, now this is interesting, because in John chapter 8 and verse 12, the A part, he says, I am the light, singular. I am the light of the world. There's one. I am the light. And he says the same thing again in John chapter 9, before he heals that blind man. He says, I am the light of the world. Then he heals the blind man where light comes into his eyes for the first time in his life. Well, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says something really, really interesting. He says, you are the light of the world. Now, it's important that we look, the grammar here has the word you as plural. So he's not talking about you individually, although we have the Holy Spirit within us, so the light is in us, but he's talking corporately. In other words, you all are the light of the world as a body. You are the light of the world. You are the ones who are a lighthouse to the darkness of this world, wherever you are. And today in China, that place that Pastor Steve prayed for this morning, where there is so much darkness and so much persecution of Christians, there are still believers who are gathering together around whatever scriptures that they have, and they're a light. Everywhere in this world, the darkest places in this world, the light is shining through believers, right? Okay, so I have no problem at all with Jesus saying, I am the light of the world, right? Do you have a problem with that? But I find this, you are the light of the world thing really bewildering. Like me, us, we're the light of the world. What does Jesus mean by this singular, amazing thing being applied to his followers? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we know this passage well. Do you not know? Present active indicative, second plural of I am. So this is the verb to be. Do you not know that you are? But the plural again is important. Do you not know that you all are? Do you not know that you all are God's temple? Why are you God's temple? The same reason that building of stone in Jerusalem was God's temple. God lived there, dwelt there, and God dwells in you. Do you not know that you all are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells within you? Plural again. For God's temple is holy and you all are that temple. Here comes Jesus. I am the teacher. Do you know, believer, Christian, my Christian friend, sitting here listening this morning, that if you understand that Jesus is the Messiah and that he came as the Savior of the world, you know more than the collective wisdom of all of the rabbis throughout history. Because today, as we sit here today, in 2023, do you know that the Jews still have a veil over their face? They don't realize that Jesus is the Messiah. You are, Jesus said, I am the teacher. And if you follow him, you are too. You go into the world giving information that has been hidden from the eyes of the entire nation of Israel who were the people of God. I am the light of the world, Jesus said. Well, that means the rabbis. Well, I am the rabbi. And everyone who follows me is a teacher too. How about the word of God? Well, surely we can't be the word of God. We carry the believers today who follow Jesus, carry the word of God within our hearts. And what does the apostle say? You are what? Living what? Epistles. You're the book. People are reading that book when they watch what you do and see and hear what you say. So we carry the word of God everywhere that we go into the world. And then third, of course, we're the temple in the sense that God, man has become the dwelling place of God. A.W. Tozer said one time, the older I get, the more I realize that I'm not a body with a spirit, but I'm a spirit with a body. We belong to the Lord. So this is pretty cool, right? This plural indicates that all of us together are to be the light of the world. You know what? When we had those Bibles and we were handing out those 5,000 Bibles on the street, you know what we were doing? We were trying to fulfill our obligation to be the light of the world. We were trying to shine light into darkness. We have 17,000 Jesus films in our possession that we are together. This small church is going to get into the hands of every single household in the city of Woonsocket. Why? Because we're taking seriously the fact that we are the light of the world. And the light shines in the darkness. And the darkness cannot overcome it. So, listen to this. Self-quote, Steve. Just as the light of the glory of God radiated outward through the windows, right? The windows we talked about, making the temple itself the light of the world, so believers within whom the Holy Spirit lives radiate the light of God's presence that's within us. Isn't that beautiful? Come on. It shines through us into the dark world that surrounds us, making us, as Jesus said, the very light of the world. You know, Jesus isn't a one-man army. He's the leader of the army. We are in his army. After the resurrection, Jesus appeared to his disciples. Listen to what he said. Imagine if I had 7 more pages. I'm at the end. Look, it's 5:30. Come on. Jesus came and stood among them and he said to them, resurrected. They're shocked. They watched him crucified. They watched him die. They watched him be buried, prepared for burial in the tomb, right? He appears to him and it's like, hey, guys, it's me. Jesus came and he stood among them and he said, peace be with you. And then after they picked themselves up off the ground, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And let me 10 seconds for a devotional thought. Disciples are always glad when they see the Lord. Amen? And devotional. Here we go. Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. Now watch this. As the Father has sent me, even so I'm sending you. And then, watch this. When he had said this, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, you might remember that in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, Jesus said, hang around here for a while because the Holy Spirit is about to come upon you and you will have great power and you will be my witnesses. Can I tell you something, friends? This is one of the greatest secrets that I would judge it's a secret by how infrequently it's preached in the church today. This is one of the great secrets that God has given to us, that the giving of the Spirit was ascending. In giving us his Spirit, he was sending us out into the darkness as lights. So here's what Jesus said. I have like four lines left. Here's what Jesus said in Matthew 5 and verse 16. He says, you are the lights of the world. And he said this, let your light shine before others. I've given you light. Let your light shine before others that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. We are the temple of God. The light of God is within us. And I think it's time for us to roll up the shades and let the world see it. Amen? Because, and this is what I began with in our call to worship this morning, Psalm chapter 34. Write this down. Put it on your refrigerator. The place that you go most often. That's the place I go most often. Put it wherever you can see it and listen to Psalm 34 and verse 5. Those who look to him are radiant. We go into the world radiating light. Our own light? No. The light of the world who is in us. And their faces will not be ashamed. Amen.